We'll be reading this morning from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 28. That's on page 1109, if you can turn to that with me. So, Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand upon your feet." At that the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Great, let's pray together. Father, as we look at your word in the Bible now, we really pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would put your finger on the things that we need to accept, to understand, maybe to change. But we praise you that your word is always good news. Help us to receive it as good news today. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We get this. This is The Week. It picks up, summarizes news from many other places. And it reported this article from The Spectator. It says, "This century's greatest story never told could well be the global war against Christianity. Journalists report individual atrocities, the deadly attacks on churches in Pakistan and Kenya, for example, but they don't draw attention to the larger narrative, which is this: Fully 80% of acts of religious discrimination in the world today, according to the International Society for Human Rights, are directed at Christians. From India to Nigeria, from Burma to North Korea, people are being killed for their Christian beliefs. One study puts the average kill rate over the past decade at 100,000 people a year. Why is it that Christians around the world face so much suffering and opposition? Why is it that the heat is seemingly being turned up in this country? Why are there so many jibes being aimed at us in the media? Why is it that we heard recently of a guy who used to come to Barkham who went to a job interview, and when he mentioned he was a Christian, he was told, sorry, we don't want Christians working here. We might be tempted to think, actually, it's obviously our fault. It's obvious these Christians, wherever they are just too in your face. Maybe if we worked a little bit harder on our presentation, we would gain a more favourable hearing. I even asked myself that. When someone's been offended by something that I've said, some of the Bible's teaching, I come away thinking, oh, if I'd put it that way, then they would have listened, and that would have been fine. Now, doubtless, there is wisdom that we could learn on the communication side. You might remember that verse. You remember we learned on the away day from 1 Peter? He says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. It's good to be prepared. But if we think everything will be solved by presentation, then actually we're missing something essential about that the Bible teaches us about the Christian message and about the Christian life. And we're going to see that as we look at Acts chapter 14. Do you remember, we're at the end of the first ever missionary journey. The church in Antioch in Syria had sent Paul and Barnabas out in chapter 13. They've gone on a three-year tour to Cyprus and then places in modern Turkey, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. And then they retraced their steps all the way back to Syrian Antioch. It's actually very fitting that we should hear this morning from Michael after his time in Cornwall, because that's exactly what happens. Did you see in verse 27 when we're told that they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles? Imagine how excited they were to catch up on all of their news. And yet, that report and what had happened, as well as the encouragement of hearing Gentiles coming to believe, would also have told them that as they went out, they faced much opposition as they proclaimed the gospel. And that's important for us to know, because Luke wants his Christian readers to understand that the things that characterize that first ever missionary journey will, in a sense, always be true in every age. Wherever the gospel is going out, going forward, it will always face opposition, even as it brings new life. But this chapter, I think, is very helpful because it helps us to understand, well, two things. Why the gospel is opposed, but also how we are to respond when it happens. And the chapter is structured a little bit like a sandwich. You've got verses 1 to 7, Paul and Barnabas proclaiming the gospel, facing opposition. And then in 8 to 18, you've got kind of the meat of the sandwich, big incident in Lystra. And then it's followed by more opposition and proclamation before the apostles take the long journey home. So we're going to learn two lessons. And the first comes from the sandwich filling, and it explains why opposition comes. And the point is this: the gospel always calls people to repent. The gospel always calls people to repent. That is to say, that the gospel is a message that calls people to turn round, to put right what is wrong, to shift their fundamental loyalty away from anything else towards the living God. And that message is never popular. Now, Paul's speech in Lystra, it springs from a misunderstanding caused by a miraculous healing. And Luke captures the drama of the miracle well. So you look at verse 8. The man's plight is described in three different ways. We're told he's crippled in his feet, and that he's lame from birth, and that he'd never walked. Okay, Luke, we got the point. Okay, only a miracle could explain what happens next, which is that Paul looks at him, sees his faith, and just tells him to get up on his feet, which he does. He starts walking. Now, any reader of the Gospels will see all the hallmarks, won't they? Just think, oh, this is the power of Jesus Christ. Only he can do things like that in an instant. It's an astonishing miracle. But more surprising is the reaction of the crowd, who were told, shout out in their local language that the gods have come down in human form. They say, oh, Barnabas, you must be Zeus, and Paul, you must be Hermes. And before they know it, they hear the local priest is gone from, he's come from the pagan temple of Zeus, and he's bringing stuff to offer sacrifices to them. Now, this is one of those places where there's a bit of kind of background to this, which does help to shed some light. You see, some years before, the Latin poet Ovid had written about a legend. Legend went something like this. Once upon a time, Zeus and Hermes has visited this region, but they came disguised as ordinary peasants who were seeking lodgings for the night. And first they tried the homes of all of the rich people in town, but they found there that all the doors were bolted and there were no words of kindness at all. But eventually they went to the home of an old couple who welcomed them in and gave them some food. And as a result, that old couple, their cottage was transformed. They were rewarded. It was transformed into a great temple, and they were made priests. Whereas the other houses of those who didn't welcome them, Zeus and Hermes then destroyed all of them. See, a cautionary tale. The point of which had not been lost on the Lystrans, who were desperately keen, it seems, not to make the same mistake again. So the first indication that any gods have come to visit them, and they're bending over backwards to give them all of the gifts and the honour that they could possibly wish for. And it's quite funny for us, isn't it, to watch the crowd here trying to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. But notice that they are not laughing. Verse 14, when they realise what's going on, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let nations go their own way, yet he's not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now, I think we're to understand that Paul is kind of cut off by the Jews who then stir up the crowd. No doubt he would have gone on to speak of Jesus, his death, his resurrection. But already it's a very striking message, don't you think? In that straight away he calls these people to repent. Now remember, so far we've only heard Paul speaking in the synagogue to Jews, mainly Jews, in the synagogue. I saw that last week where his message in the synagogue was God has brought your history to culmination in Jesus. God has fulfilled all of your prophecies in Jesus, so you need to turn to him. Now, these Gentiles didn't have any of that background at all, but it doesn't change the urgency of the message, does it? Look at verse 15 again. He says, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn away from these worthless things to the living God. Now, I wonder how you react to those words. I suspect that our kind of cultural hackles are up already. We're thinking, oh, come on, Paul. You know, these people, you know, they've had their religious beliefs and practices for generations. After all, you know, they've never known anything else. They're sincere in what they believe. Their religion, I'm sure, has some very good moral teaching included. Wouldn't it be fairer to say that they're just following their own path up the same mountain? You know, but by all means, Paul, maybe suggest a kind of interfaith dialogue, but don't go around telling them that they need to change. I think that kind of reaction has become very normal in our culture, hasn't it? And I think sometimes we do feel it ourselves. But I want to say, when we do, that's because we have forgotten that Acts is the second in a two-volume work by Luke. We've forgotten what happened in volume one. Volume 1, Luke's Gospel, tells of how the God who we wouldn't otherwise know has revealed himself by breaking into history when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. It tells how when he grew up, he demonstrated that he was the true Son of God by his teaching that left the religious experts stunned, by his miracles, doing things that only God could do. And then ultimately, by defeating death as he rose 3 days after he was crucified. His death, he said, was to pay the price for sin so that people like us, who have lived lives on our own terms, defying God, so that people like us could escape his judgment and instead be forgiven and be welcomed into his family and into his kingdom as we turn to him, our rightful king. See, that was the good news that Jesus came to proclaim. And as he did so, he was crystal clear in his teaching that he had come to provide the one and only way for anyone to be saved. And therefore, he told his disciples at the end of Luke's gospel that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He says, call everyone to turn round so that they can be saved. You see, that is the background to Paul and Barnabas's missionary journey, and that is the context for Paul's message to this crowd in Lystra. You see, the Lystrans, their religious beliefs, no matter how long they'd held them, they are worthless, they're empty, and they will have nothing to help them when Judgment Day comes. And so the apostle tells them to turn away from that and turn instead to the living God who really can help them. It's good news. But you see, it's only when we actually understand the gospel that Jesus is Lord and he's provided the only way to be saved that we'll see that it always calls people to repentance. And that's a good thing. Now, I've no doubt that that is something we do need to appreciate more and more in our culture. Because only that understanding of the gospel will make us want to speak of people that we know who are of other faiths and want to tell them about Jesus. For sure, we'll do so respectfully and with gentleness. But our prayer will always be that they turn away from their current beliefs and turn to him. Because their beliefs, no matter how sincerely they're held, are ultimately empty and will be worthless on the day the Lord returns. And so we'll want them to put their hope in him and find salvation in him, won't we? See, it's in the same way, only a proper understanding of the gospel will make us want to reach out our friends who are trying to lead happy, comfortable lives and finding fulfillment in family and career and comfortable homes and holidays. Now, all of those are good things, but they're good things given by God. And if we put those gifts at the center of our lives and try to find meaning and satisfaction in them instead of him, they're worthless idols. And again, we need to pray that our friends who are living for those things, maybe sometimes it's us, will turn away from them to the living God who loves us and who came into the world to save us, that they'd come home to the God who made them. Do you see the gospel? Always calls people to repent. It's a message that confronts us. And we do find that uncomfortable. And it does mean that it is never popular. It explains why it always produces opposition. That's the first thing. The gospel always calls people to repent. But how are we to respond when it happens, when we face the heat? Well, here's the second point. The gospel always calls God's people to persevere in the face of rejection. It always calls us to persevere in the face of rejection. That is to say, there is only one kind of Christianity, and it's the kind that involves enduring opposition. Now that comes over in the kind of sort of bread of the sandwich, as we see how Paul himself just keeps going, keeps pressing on, proclaiming the gospel in the face of hostility. It's amazing, you think, in the reading? Extraordinary how he just keeps going. But I think the danger with Paul is that we think he's just a special case, don't we? Because he's the Apostle Paul. Now, there is some truth to that. So in chapter 9, when Paul is originally met by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, when his life is turned round, the Lord says, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So in a way, yes, he is special. Jesus warns him about suffering that will certainly come. But did you notice what happened at the end of chapter 14? verses 21 onwards tell of how Paul and Barnabas retrace their steps and go back to all of the cities that they've visited on their journey. Look at verses 21 and 22. I'll start halfway through 21. It says, "They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Now, two things to notice there. First, notice he doesn't say, "I must go through many hardships," but "we must." He's talking to all the believers. But secondly, don't forget, these believers, they're only baby Christians, really. They've only recently been converted when Paul and Barnabas had come before. Pretty much brand new Christians. But what is his message for them? Be ready for many hardships. Imagine that you were running a little course for people who'd just become Christians to cover some of the essentials of the Christian life. I wonder what sort of things you would include in a course like that. I've done a few courses like this. They tend to cover things like how can I be sure I'm a Christian, learning to obey God, reading the Bible, how to pray, the importance of church, things like that, all of them important. But I don't think I know of a one that has a week that's called Be Ready to Suffer Opposition. But the more I look at the Bible, the more I think it really should be there. Because it's not like Jesus hides it away in the small print. So again, back in volume 1, in Luke's Gospel, Luke records this. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Very, very important passage. So Jesus has just made a huge announcement. He said that he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things, be rejected and killed, and then rise again. Okay, absolutely central, vital words. And then straight after that, he says this. If anyone would come after me, okay, so this is for anyone that wants to follow him. If we want to be his people, we really need to know what this next bit says, don't we? He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's interesting. Jesus covers both of our points here. So he calls for repentance, did you notice? Deny self, in other words, no longer me in charge of my life, setting the agenda, but instead follow him. Turn around, repent. But also part of that, he says, will involve taking up our cross daily. Now, the only people at that time who carried crosses around were condemned criminals. It's a picture of shame and humiliation. So in the same way that Jesus says he must follow a path of rejection, he says his followers are going to tread that same path. So do you see, Paul isn't introducing some sudden new hardline extremist version of Christianity. This is normal Christianity. This is Jesus's Christianity. And so Paul, faithful pastor that he is, strengthens and encourages these new believers, saying, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And in this chapter, he is an example, isn't he? Amazing example of perseverance no matter what. Let's just see some of that. But as we do, notice that the suffering isn't without purpose. So yes, opposition comes, but in each case, people are being saved. So look at the start of the chapter as he and Barnabas preach in the synagogue in Iconium. Verse 1, we're told they preach the word effectively and a great number of Jews and Gentiles believe. But then, verse 2, Jewish leaders who refuse to believe stir up the Gentiles and poison their minds against the believers. So we're told, see what happens next? So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. You expect them to clear off, wouldn't you? But they spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. And indeed, the Lord, he validates their message with miraculous signs. Do you see? Opposition comes. So what do? Carry on. They carry on. Then in verse 5, a plot between the Gentiles and Jews and their leaders to ill-treat them and stone them. Now this time, they decide they're going to flee. They go off to Lystra and Derbe. But does that mean that they're just going to take a break from all this dangerous gospel preaching? No. Verse 7, they continued to preach the good news. Or look at verse 19. This is what breaks up that crowd who are kind of trying to offer sacrifices to them. We're told some Jews from Antioch, they've travelled 100 miles to Lystra on foot in order to rouse a rabble. Now they stone Paul, we're told. They drag him outside the city thinking he's dead. And we just picture him there. Imagine the state that he's in, cut, bruised, concussed. But then see verse 20, I think this is amazing. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back inside the city. And then the next day, they left for Derbe, where, verse 21, they preached the good news and won a large number of disciples. You see, there's a sort of pattern that emerges, isn't there? We'll see it again and again in Acts. The gospel is proclaimed. They have to keep going through opposition. But through it all, people are being saved. And I think there's great encouragement for us here, just as we close. Maybe it's that you are a Christian, but you've never really spoken to anyone about your faith in Jesus because you're scared of what people might say. Maybe in the past we have tried to be open about our faith, but we've really been knocked back by how people have reacted. And if we're honest, we've been silenced by that. Or thinking ahead to next year, praying earlier for a passion for life, these evangelistic events. But maybe already you're thinking, oh, I just couldn't invite anyone because they might be offended. Well, I think in this part of his word, God wants to encourage us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants us to see that facing opposition, it is just part and parcel of the Christian life. Jesus was clear about that, wasn't he? And Paul is too. But he also wants us to be encouraged. Because he's saying that with his help, as we persevere through opposition and keep going, people will come to believe. People will be saved. See, the gospel that confronts people and calls them to change and is often rejected, it is the same gospel that brings people to eternal life. You know, it's the same gospel that brought you to eternal life. And so that's what we should want, isn't it? That the gospel will go out, no matter how hard, that people might be saved and God glorified. Well, let's pray that God would help us with that. Our Father, you know our hearts, and you know that none of us find this easy. And you know our fears. And yet we praise you for your word, for the way that it strengthens us and encourages us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to so understand the gospel that we would long for people to hear it and to turn to you. And we pray that you'd help us, even some of us maybe facing some opposition at the moment. Help us to persevere, knowing that you're with us and knowing that that gospel can bring the fruit of eternal life. Lord, we need your help. Please help us to spur each other on. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.